Good morning. If we haven't met before, as Charlie says, my name's Christopher. I'm one of the clergy here, and I have the privilege of working particularly with postgraduate students. And I want to begin this morning with a question for you. When you think about the prospects for the next generation, how optimistic are you? When you think about the prospects for the next generation, how optimistic are you? This morning we're continuing our series Church Matters, considering aspects of the life and the calling of the church, and indeed how that relates to what's going on in the wider world. And this morning our focus is on the next generation. What are the prospects for today's children, and where indeed does the church fit in? I might mention climate change, or war, or Brexit, or issues of identity, or social media, or mental health, or homelessness, or addiction, or inequality, or racism, or if you were here last week, modern day slavery. Obviously, the list could go on and on. There are any number of issues that might crowd our consciousness when we think about the next generation. But really what I'm getting at by issuing that list is my suspicion that actually for many of us, when we begin to think about the future, it doesn't take long for our response to be one of fear. Not necessarily a debilitating fear that leaves us completely overwhelmed and unable to function, although some of us will have known times, may even yet now be going through times when fear is overwhelming. But perhaps for many of us, it's more like, if you like, a kind of low-level anxiety that we're just not entirely comfortable with the world that the next generation is finding itself in. Perhaps we feel as though we frankly have to put on some blinkers, because if we survey the full width of the landscape, it's just too concerning. And then, of course, inside the church, there is also fear and anxiety. Are you aware, for example, that of all of the Church of England congregations meeting this morning, one in four will not have anyone present under the age of 18? One in four. That's a statistic that deeply depresses and terrifies me. And of course, if you're in one of those churches, you may be thinking in relation to the next generation a very simple question: are we going to be here at all? This is the reality of the life of parts of the church in our country. I read a comment recently. It was texted to me by a friend who didn't know that I was preaching this sermon. He said, Anglicans, he'd read this, Anglicans can sometimes talk like the pandas of the church world. Warm, lovable, quirky, so far so good, but lacking any interest in perpetuating the next generation. Well, really, I have one key point this morning. You'll be pleased to hear that there are two others that flow from it. And that key point is the place where Psalm 71 begins: God as our refuge. I think inside or outside the church, it is very easy to look to the future and be overwhelmed by fear. And whether we're exploring faith or whether we've been a Christian for decades, I still think that it's pretty easy for fear to end up in the driving seat. And even if fear is only in the driving seat for a few hours of a particular day, we know the difference. We know what that feels like. Now, this is not to demean in any way the significance of the fears that we have when we affirm and proclaim God as our refuge. But it is to challenge us this morning to pray that very simple prayer: in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. And perhaps there are people here who would be praying that prayer for the very first time. Perhaps there are some more of us who might need to pray it again and be reminded of this place of refuge, which is our true home as a Christian. So I wonder if this is a morning for finding our refuge in God. Because we can so easily be worried about what we are going to do about this or that. It may be that mentally this morning you have a to-do list rattling around in your mind, and much of it will be about things you are going to do or hope to do or are afraid of doing in the next few days. But how often does your to-do list include who am I going to be? And moreover, what is my starting point? Is my starting point my refuge in God? Because I think if we are going to begin to proclaim the gospel afresh in the new generation, and I stand as someone acutely aware that in my generation and below, the vast, vast majority of people in this country are dismissive to the point of derision often about Christian faith. If we are to proclaim this faith afresh, I think we have to begin by looking at ourselves and answering that question, do I know that I have a secure home and refuge in God? Because I believe once we've established or re-established our refuge in God, we can then explore two further things from this psalm. Secondly, the fact that we need to think not just about tomorrow, the worries about tomorrow will easily crowd in, but what about today? And thirdly, that our task quite specifically is to declare God's power, his mighty acts. And none of this will be effective, I believe, unless we begin from the place of God as our refuge. And notice in verse 2 how we enter this refuge in the first place. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. I mean, this gathering here this morning happens at all because we believe that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are invited into the kingdom of God as citizens of heaven, as part of this new creation, this new way of living, this side of death still in the world, but seeing all of it in a new way. And those of us who are Christians, even Christians who've been around the block for a long time, still need this reminder that it's in God that we find our refuge, this safe place from which we can then go on the adventure of mission to which he calls every single one of us. If we accept his invitation, he becomes, in verse 3, our rock and our refuge, to which we can always go. This is a glorious picture of the Christian life rooted in a place of safety from the assaults of the world. We're not promised as Christians freedom from problems, but we are guaranteed this place of safety to which we can return. It's a place of hope, of unmatchable love, from which we can travel through life as disciples of Christ, knowing that the door to our home in him is always open. I wonder if I can ask for a show of hands, this is not terribly British, but for those here who have been a Christian since childhood, since under the age of 18, how many people here? It's many of us, isn't it? And it is a sign, if you like, of the significance of the work that churches around the world do with the youngest. It's also a sign to those of us who have any kind of contact with young people of the responsibility that we have, because if these seeds can be sown in youth, often the fruit endures for a lifetime. What a blessing it is to be able to say verse 5, "For you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth." And many of us here will have precious opportunities for interaction with the next generation. Of course, as parents, or as aunts and uncles, or family friends, or godparents, or in our work, or our volunteering. Almost none of us will have no contact at all. And I want to share with you this morning a little model, if you like, which Carolyn and I have found, my wife Carolyn and I have found very helpful in our parenting of two young children. It comes from a course called The Circle of Security, which is being run with some of the members of Wednesday Women in this church at the moment. And it is based around a very simple premise that you can see on the screen. And it's a premise that, it seems to me, is so beautifully in accord with what God is teaching us through Psalm 71. If you look at the left-hand side, you see the hands, and these are the place of safety in which we all find our home. In the womb, we have all experienced that place of safety in our mother's body. But, of course, as soon as we leave the womb, and tragically, of course, for some, even within the womb, it is not a place of total safety. And this model suggests that what we have to do is travel through life knowing that we can always return to this place of safety. And the course talks about the fact that, in a sense, life and every moment is like somewhere on this circle of security. You begin from that place of security and you are sent out, hopefully with joy and confidence, about what it is to explore this amazing world that God loves. But, of course, it doesn't take long before you fall off your scooter or you fall off the tree and you come running, crying, home. Or at least that is the hope. But, of course, we know that for many of us, if we carry wounds now, it will be because we didn't necessarily experience the fullness of this in our childhood. If you're a parent, I commend this course to you as a way of being reminded of what it is to nurture that place of security to which a child can always feel able to return. It means that at those moments when you want to say, go up to your room and don't come down, that may not be entirely... obviously, I have no experience of saying anything like that. You've seen how well-behaved things are on the front row at the beginning of the Sunday morning service. But this is a model that also is used in business settings, because actually, if you're an effective boss, you need to be able to say to those with whom you work, you are in effect safe to go off and do your best, but know that you can come back to this place of security. You can even think of it in terms of friendships or family relationships. It's a very intriguing model. It's based around attachment theory, for those of you who are interested. And the point is, of course, that these hands of the loving parent mimic the loving hands of God, the everlasting arms, the place of security and refuge to which all of us as Christians must know that we can return, whatever we have done. And this place of refuge is also a place of joy, of community, of fellowship, of feasting. I think perhaps if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will have spotted that we're on the right track in this church by celebrating Pentecost with paella and, even better, in my opinion, chilled white wine, though I commend those of you who enjoyed the elderflower. I spent a few moments outside guarding a vat of paella. There's probably a special word for those big dishes, but I don't know it. And there was a man who came up. He was waiting for a bus. He'd seen the stand, which was the same stand that ordinarily appears at the market on Gloucester Green. And he came up and said, oh, how much for some paella? And so I said, well, you can join the lunch in church if you like. He said, oh, is this actually still a church? I said, yes, why don't you go and have... there may be some work to do there. But anyway... but he was on that side of Pembroke Square, where it's not entirely obvious, you know. Anyway, that's a digression. And he went in, and then he came back out again and said, are you sure I don't have to pay? It's just a donation. I said, yeah. And then he said, oh, well, I'm going to miss my bus. And off he went. It was just one of those tiny little fleeting moments. But I wonder, did it even begin a story in him where he says to someone, do you know, I stumbled across that church the other week and there was free food and there were like hundreds of people in there. They seemed to be having a party. We just don't know what the impact of this is. But the reason we were doing it was that we were modeling community as the safe place to which all of us as disciples can return, our place of refuge in God, but made manifest in the life of the church. And if we are at all interested in reaching the next generation, we have to be able to show why this is an attractive reality. Actually, I think the Christ in Oxford project, the idea and dream of having a way of understanding the story of Christianity through the history of Oxford, open several days of the week in this space, could be the most remarkable way of, for example, inviting the school children of Oxford to discover the faith that shaped their city. And what might that prompt in them about this refuge to which people for centuries in this city have returned, and from these places of refuge gone out and done the most remarkable things? I also want to underline that this life begins today. It's very easy for the fears about the future to overwhelm us such that we feel debilitated as we worry about tomorrow. But we read in verse 7, "I have become a sign to many. You are my strong refuge." We had portent in the version on the screen. "My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long." The place of refuge is also a place of praise, not just tomorrow or at some point in the future, but today. And if you are here as a parent, I sympathize with the challenge of creating those opportunities within the household to model and show that the praise of God, that praying to God, is a really important part of life. But actually, for all of us, if we think back over the last 7 days, were there moments when we interacted with people from the next generation? And were there ways in which we might have shown in that moment something of the hope that is within us? We're not immune from the problems of the world, but we do have a place of safety to which we can return and then step out onto the circle, if you like, once again. I love the phrase that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. But we can sometimes fall into the trap of putting on our Sunday best face, even if our clothing is casual. I don't know what lies behind your confident Sunday facade this morning, but I believe that for some of us, to be reminded that God is our refuge and our strength, that may be a really important truth to claim again, or if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, to claim for the very first time. And praise is often the way that this door is unlocked. It's been really interesting for me pastoring the postgraduate community here over the last few months to see that it's been in these moments of praise and worship that we see the unlocking of new potential, that spiritual gifts are released, that we see God at work in the context of people, even sometimes from places of considerable brokenness, nonetheless choosing to praise. If you're a parent, your children will be only too aware of the challenges that you are facing, even if you try and hide them from them. But what is it to be able to share with them the fact that I praise and I have an unshakable hope, even when I'm facing whatever it might be, granny's death or redundancy or disappointment? This is part of the gift that we can share, that even when life is at its hardest, that God is our unshakable refuge. Verse 12, "Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly, God, to help me. As for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more." On a day like today, when as a nation we remember a terrorist atrocity, it strikes me that some of the depth of the grief that we feel as a nation is a direct result of the lack of hope that we have in eternal life. If lives are suddenly cut short and you have no hope of eternity, it can very quickly seem entirely meaningless. And yet, we are those who know not only a refuge this side of death, but also an ultimate home beyond it. So God is our refuge. We should praise him today as well as worry about tomorrow. And thirdly, what exactly are we to say about this God who is our refuge? Well, we're not only to talk about the refuge, though that's important. It's not just saying, oh, I've got this safe place that I can go to. Rather, as in verse 16, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. I think this is the biggest single gift that we can offer to the next generation, the confidence to proclaim God's righteous deeds. Even when I am old and grey, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare what? Your complex theology? Your judgmental attitude towards me? No, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. It's not that the complex theology and the judgment are not part of the package. But what are we asked here? We are asked to declare God's mighty power. And if you believe in a faith which is founded on the resurrection, it doesn't seem to me that it should be surprising or difficult to then continue to talk about God's mighty power alive and at work in the here and now. And actually, if you jump into this, faith becomes actually a rather exciting journey. My worry about some of those churches with no under 18s is that faith has lost some of its dynamism, its excitement. I don't think that's a problem that we have here at St. Aldate's. Join a small group, find out more. Within the postgrads this year, I had the experience at one point of praying for someone who was in a very difficult situation, and I hadn't really noticed as I began praying that they looked a bit kind of grey, if you like. But by the end of that time of prayer, I mean, I kid you not, and this seems surprising even to me, a hand which had literally looked grey seemed once more full of life. But that is just, I mean, read the Gospels. That is just a very small example of the extraordinary transformation that God can and does effect. When we know that we have our place of refuge from which we can go and not just proclaim God's mighty acts of power, but get involved, praying for people ourselves. Do we share this aspect of who God is with those we know from the next generation? There was a lot to love about the royal wedding, but did it proclaim the mighty, miraculous power of God? I think that's ultimately what will convince the next generation, convince them that it's worth turning your life upside down to follow this man from 2,000 years ago. If they hear, if we hear, if I hear that Jesus' name really is the name above every other name, which is a terribly countercultural and uncomfortable thing to proclaim in Western society, if we believe that this is a powerful name that changes things, then actually much of the lure of the rest of the world pales into insignificance. I could have asked a different kind of question about your optimism for the future at the start of this talk. We could have talked about status or opportunity or international travel or financial good fortune. For some, these are the drivers for the next generation. But just as those who experience homelessness or addiction know that they need to find a new kind of hope, so too those who experience worldly success often realize that it feels crushingly empty after a while. And it's the refuge in God, whatever we look like in the world's eyes, that becomes our ultimate home and the place from which we can then go out in mission. So what will we make of the opportunities that are before us to proclaim this good news to the next generation? Within our family, among our friends, in our workplace, among those that we see in the sometimes boring routine of the week ahead. Even if our opportunities seem limited, we can pray. Prayers have been offered for 1,000 years or so on this site. The fragment of a cross at the east end is testament to that. And we bear the responsibility of holding the baton for now and passing it on in the future. I almost preached on the genealogy at the start of Matthew's gospel. Thought it might have got a little bit dull after a while. You can tell me afterwards. But of course, the significance of that is that we stand in this extraordinary inheritance. It was vital to ensure that people realized that Jesus was the longed-for, promised Messiah. And we too now stand in this inheritance. So what are we to do on a morning that we welcome 2 newborns with many more on the way? What are we to do to play our part in this proclaiming of good news afresh? May we stand. You may wish just to cast an eye around the room and have a look at your new family, those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And together, as family, we have an opportunity and also a great challenge to proclaim this faith afresh. And there are many reasons why fear can sometimes take hold, but I believe that it's when we affirm God as our place of refuge that we find the strength to do this work. So shall we pray and welcome the presence of God, the Holy Spirit? I invite you to open your hands if you would like. And let's spend a moment simply waiting on God, waiting to see what he wishes to stir in your heart. One Bible translation renders the first verse of this psalm, "I run for dear life to God. I'll never live to regret it." And I wonder whether for some of us, for the first time, or as an important moment of rededication, you may wish to come forward and stand in God's presence, and if you like, offer yourself afresh as one who knows that in God you have your refuge. Whatever it is you're facing, that is the place of safety from which you can face tomorrow.